As I was preparing for this time together, a scene that I've seen in various movies came to mind. The scene of a family, of the family, other loved ones and friends of someone who has recently passed away, gathered around to hear the last will and testament of that loved one being read. And they're gathering to hear what has been passed on from that person's estate to each of them. They are gathering to hear what's going to be my inheritance. Now, depending on the movie, it might be a funny scene, or it might be a very sobering scene, depending on the tone that they're trying to set. I have not been a part of specifically one of those meetings, but I've heard family members from different points of view talk about the different perspectives that sometimes pervade the death of a loved one and the inheritance that will then be given. Some people are so sad that whatever they might receive is valued mainly in connection with the one who's departed. They have a hard time really finding joy in what they got. Instead, it's the memory of the one who passed it on to them that they're treasuring because they genuinely love this person. Some people in these scenes are trying to appear sad, but they're mainly excited about what they're going to get. They've been maybe waiting for this to happen for quite some time, unfortunately. Some people are nervous, wishing that they'd invested a little more in the relationship so that they could expect a little more from the person's estate. Some people are prepared to be jealous of anything anyone else might receive, regardless what it is. And so when it comes time to receiving an inheritance, there are all kinds of fears and selfishness and anxiety and sadness that are often mixed in with the joy that might be there. Our passage today talks about receiving an inheritance. Verse number 11, in him we have obtained an inheritance. But believers in Jesus receive this inheritance with a far different mindset than what pervades worldly sentiments. We anticipate this inheritance. Believers in Jesus understand that they are abundantly blessed to have a secure inheritance. So, as Paul is talking about here, our focus is one of gratitude for having received anything from God. It's one of humility, knowing how far short we have fallen. It is one of confidence, knowing that this inheritance is not based on something we've done to deserve it, but based on the gracious and generous character of God. But there's something else in this passage, and it's going to be a big focus of the message today. The focus that we're not just receiving an inheritance. In a way, we also are an inheritance. So believers in Jesus are abundantly blessed to have and to be a secure inheritance. And so let's dig into what exactly we're getting at there. The question that really maybe dominates our time in these verses is the question, what is the inheritance? What is the inheritance that Paul is focusing on, that we are supposed to be so full of joy in receiving or in being? I apologize for doing this, but to answer that question, we're going to have to start off by just diving right into deep water right off the bat without much warm-up. And so I encourage you to just hang on tight. I hope that things will come together in a clear way as we go along. You want to have your bulletins. I've tried to put all the scripture references in there so you don't have to worry about missing any of them. And also, kids, if you've got your binders up here with that picture to draw, You can be drawing a picture of someone that you have loved who has died, and something that you enjoy doing with them. All right, something that you have loved that has died, maybe a grandpa or grandma or a friend, something you enjoyed doing with them. All right. This passage is difficult to interpret in some ways because of how we go about translating that very first phrase in verse number 11. In Him, in Jesus, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. The word obtained there in verse 11 could also be rendered appointed by lot. So we have been, in Christ, we have been appointed by lot as an inheritance. Or chosen as God's portion. In Christ, we have been chosen as God's portion. D.A. Carson translates it, in Him we were also chosen, appointed by lot, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him, etc. So the point here, and it's a consistent point with Scripture, with other places in Scripture, is that God's plan is to have a people for Himself. God's plan is to have a people for Himself. He speaks that way often with Old Testament Israel. He speaks that way with New Testament believers. We'll get to some of those passages. So one man says, translates it, we have been appointed by lot as God's own possession. Or the Holman Christian Standard Version, which is a good translation, renders verse 11, in Him we were also made His inheritance, predestined according to the purpose of the One who works out everything in agreement with the decision of His will. Now, what I'm going to argue as we go through this sermon is that there is not a disagreement in the essence of what's being talked about, regardless whether one translates it, we have obtained an inheritance, we receive that inheritance, or whether we are given as an inheritance. I think the two themes go hand in hand in Scripture. That's where we're headed by the end of the sermon. And those two interpretations are both together full of resounding joy for us. Let's start with the Old Testament background here. We're still in the introduction. The Old Testament background can be found in passages like Deuteronomy 4, verse 20, as Moses was speaking to Old Testament Israel just before they went into the Promised Land. He says, but the Lord has taken you and brought you out of the iron furnace, out of Egypt, to be a people of His own inheritance, as you are this day. So He was going to be giving them a land as an inheritance, but they were God's inheritance. Also, at the end of that book, Deuteronomy 32, verses 8 to 9. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when He divided mankind, He fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. So God divided up different parts of the earth to give to different nations. But the Lord's portion is His people. Jacob, His allotted heritage. So what God is interested in having for Himself is a company of worshipers reconciled to Him who delight in and love Him above all others. Peter picks up the same kind of language in 1 Peter 2:9. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into marvelous light. So we belong to God. We have been taken into this remarkable relationship of being loved by and cared for by Him. so that we will then proclaim the excellencies of Him who called us out of darkness into light. So, believers in Jesus are abundantly blessed to have and to be a secure inheritance. And we'll consider three things about this inheritance as we go through. We'll first look at how this inheritance is guaranteed by God. Then we will look at how this inheritance is inclusive of all believers, specifically whether they're Jew or Gentile. And then finally, this inheritance is characterized by relationship. This inheritance is characterized by relationship. And when we get to relationship, I think we're going to be getting really close to how we can both have and be an inheritance. So first of all, though, let's look at how this inheritance is guaranteed by God in verses 11 and 13. Listen to God's control over the circumstances that will dominate the receiving of this inheritance. In Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Remember, we're interpreting the word predestined by going back to verse 4, which says He chose us in Him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world. So we have been chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world, before we could do anything to merit such a position. We have been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So, remember that word according that we've been talking about? The inheritance that will be received is certain in a direct proportion, according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So the inheritance going to who it's supposed to go to is based entirely on the certainty and firmness and power of God's purpose to make it happen. Does that make sense? What guarantees the inheritance is God's purpose that the inheritance be given and be received. Now, this is uncomfortable for some because we are wired to want to focus on our own role and our own action and our own accomplishments in any situation. However, I don't think that God's purposes and our making of genuine choices conflict with each other in Scripture. Let's mention just a couple of familiar passages that talk about then how while real choices are involved in the inheritance happening, that doesn't conflict with God's purpose governing it all. Genesis 50, verse 20. After Jacob has died, Joseph's brothers are afraid that with their father gone, he's going to take revenge on them for how they treated him, getting him sent off to Egypt. But Joseph said to them, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Joseph's brothers acted according to their will, and God was acting according to his. Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. That doesn't mean that the king's heart isn't legitimately desiring and making choices, but it's happening according to God's design. Romans 13:1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. We live in a country where we are able to vote for our leaders. Our choices have an impact on who will rule us. And we're going through a lot of world history with the kids in school right now. Human history is a whole train of people conniving and scheming and manipulating according to their desires for power and influence and wealth to get into positions of leadership or to get other people into positions of leadership. There are a lot of human choices and decisions and efforts that have gone into who's in control of in government of different countries and empires. But Romans 13:1 says, every one of them is in authority by the institution of God. Acts 17:26, when Paul preaches in Athens and is introducing the one true God to these people who are worshiping just about every other god, Paul says, he, God, who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling places. And if people throughout history have made decisions to come and to go, to live here or there, to migrate here or there. So, God can rule all things, while at the same time having that be in perfect harmony with people acting according to their will, according to their desire. Now, he is able to turn the heart and control the desires of people, but that does not offend their legitimate choices. They choose what they wanted. I said we were diving in deep here right off the bat, and so let's just go a little deeper. We're talking about the will of God. He predestines this inheritance, predestines us for this inheritance according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Well, then, another objection to that idea is, well, then, how can a person, if God's controlling all things, how can there be things that happen that go against what God says should happen? Does that make sense? If God's in control of all things, but He commands us to do certain things and they don't happen, commands us not to do certain things and they do happen, how are things happening according to the counsel of His will? Does the question make sense? People will raise these objections as you try to rejoice with them about a God who controls all things, whose control of all of life is a measure of security for you. People will say, but wait a minute. How about that? What we need to have is a category in our minds for a God's will working along two different lines. And these often get characterized under the labels God's will of command and His will of decree. God's will of command is what He says ought to be done based on what is good and right, based on what reflects His character well. That's His will of command. You should do this, you should not do this, based on being image bearers of Me. But then over here on the other side is His will of decree. That's what He actually guarantees will happen. We see both of these mentioned in Scripture. Not specifically by name, but by how God says things work. So God's sovereign decree, God's will of command, excuse me, God's will of decree is His will that always comes to pass. We see this in Isaiah 46, verses 9 through 10. I am God, and there is no other. I am God, and there is none like Me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Numerous passages in Scripture speak of God controlling the events of this world and of each of our lives like that. So that is His will of decree. What He says will happen, happens. But now there's God's will of command. This is His command to do what is morally right. So we see in 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 16 through 18. Rejoice always. Pray without ceasing. Give thanks in all circumstances. For this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Now clearly we do not always rejoice. We do not always pray every time we should. We do not give thanks in all circumstances. So we can't say that that's God's will of decree that He has said will always happen. But it is His will of command. What is good and morally right for us to do. Does that make sense? Now here's where it really stretches the mind. And this is as summarized by John Piper. God can command what He does not decree. So He can say, this is good and right, you ought to do it, or this is wrong, you ought not to do it, but not have included the doing of that in His sovereign, this will happen, will. God can will what He commands should be. And God can and often does command that things not be done which He wills to be done. Let me run through that again. God can command what He does not decree. He can say do this when He hasn't guaranteed it would happen. God can will what He commands should not be done, so He can purpose that something will be done even though He commanded it shouldn't. I'll get to a passage about that. God can and often does command that things not be done which He wills to be done. Now, look at Acts chapter 4, verses 27 to 28. In this passage, believers are praying in Jerusalem not long after Pentecost, and this is what they say in their prayer, and Scripture validates it as truth. For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. God purposed His will of decree guaranteed that Jesus would die. And yet He had told Herod, Pontius Pilate, the Jewish people, and the Gentiles, you shall not kill. You see how it works. You see how God's will and how His will works is bigger than our minds. And we must, by faith, accept a God who's bigger than us. And it is that kind of glorious purpose of God that guarantees our inheritance. We can trust that God's purpose for this inheritance being given and received is certain, even if we have disobeyed His will. Even if others have disobeyed His will and sinned against us. Even if everything seems to be spiraling in a direction that couldn't possibly be under God's control. No. God's will and how He works and how He allows us to exercise our free agency and yet still orchestrates everything according to His purpose. It's just bigger than we can fathom. And so when it doesn't make sense to us, it's not a reason to question whether the inheritance is really there or really coming. In verse 13, God gives a guarantee of this inheritance. In Him, in Christ also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. Sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. A seal there would probably refer to the roller seals that were basically a person's signature in biblical times. You might wear it on a ring, or you might just carry it in a pouch. You would maybe roll it in ink and then roll it across a paper, or you might press it into soft clay or wax. And that would be your signature, saying, yes, I take ownership of this document. I take ownership of this property, whatever. Believers are marked out as God's by the Holy Spirit. So, we don't look at circumstances, including whether we or others have acted in ways consistent with God's moral commands, to decide whether we'll receive an inheritance. God says, no, look at my Spirit on you. We could put it in terms of cattle ranching. Instead of a seal, you could say you've been branded. Now, it sounds, if you're thinking about cattle, it sounds painful. But it's actually good for the care of the cattle that they would be branded, because it marks them as belonging to the rancher who's taking ownership of them and is going to care for them, so that they cannot be stolen by someone else who's not going to treat them responsibly. So a seal or a brand marks one as someone else's property. Our inheritance is guaranteed by God, who has set His seal upon us, His Spirit upon us, you might say, as a brand, as a seal, saying, they are mine. Remember, I said God's purpose is to have a people for Himself. And Ligon Duncan then reflects on this truth about the glories of God's will to have us, and calls us to consider this is the mind of God. He looks out at human history and says, what do I want? What do I want of all these people throughout human history? I want him and her and them and him her and him and her. And predestines that all of human history will work toward the goal of us being his and him being ours. We are the inheritance that God most wants for Himself. That's amazing. The Creator of the universe. And we can't imagine that. We can't comprehend the universe. It makes your head hurt to try. But He says, for my inheritance, I want them. So maybe you can look back throughout your life on a really meaningful moment of being chosen for a certain sports team. You made the team. Maybe you were chosen by your spouse when they said, I'll marry you. Or you worked hard and submitted your resume and you were chosen by that place where you really wanted a job. Those are valuable. Those are exciting. They can last for a little while. Other people live their whole lives with in an increasingly desperate or despairing desire to be chosen by someone or someones. Some people can't look back fondly on being chosen. Instead, they just look back at a life full of being rejected, maybe continually by the same person or persons. That might have even been the case for many of those who had decided to follow Jesus in Ephesus, and so many others down through history since then. Because of following Jesus, now we're going to be rejected by others, necessarily. But the dominant reality of every believer is that in Him, we have obtained an inheritance, or we have been chosen by lot as God's inheritance. Predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. So, I asked this question about being sealed by the Spirit. What does it look like? Okay, that's our guarantee. What does being sealed by the Spirit look like, then? Well, I think according to this passage, it looks like finding comfort in belonging to God. Regardless who else you do or do not belong to. If you can find comfort in belonging to God, even when rejected by others, that is a part of what His Spirit being on us as a seal is. And it is a comfort to us. Believers in Jesus are abundantly blessed to have and to be a secure inheritance. All right, next. This inheritance is inclusive of all believers. So this inheritance is guaranteed by God. It's also inclusive of all believers. Verses 12 and 13, Paul says that God did this so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. I think who Paul is referring to, there's pretty good consensus among commentators on this, that when Paul says we who were the first to hope in Christ, that's referring to Jewish believers who trusted Christ first. That was that the early church was pretty much entirely Jewish. After Pentecost, right off the bat, the apostles were Jewish, those first crew who believed, and then verse 13, in Him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. So you also refers to Gentile believers, and the Ephesians would have been mostly Gentiles. People who, apart from God, including Gentiles in Christ, they would have been left outside of God's inheritance. So here's the flow of thought. Verse 11, in Him we have obtained an inheritance. That's all believers. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be the praise of His glory. That's Jewish believers who received the message first. In Him you also, Gentiles, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, you were sealed. So part of what Paul is glorying in here is that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation, Jews and all Gentile nations, are welcomed into this inheritance of God by faith. This inheritance includes all believers, regardless who your family line was, regardless what nation you grew up in. Now, this is a good news that should kill ethnic warfare and hatred and resentment and prejudice, because we all stand equal at the foot of the cross. There's no ethnicity that's better or worse, that's more deserving or less deserving of blessings in this life or the next. This is the good news that transforms the way people relate to each other from different ethnicities or social status. What's important is hearing God's word and believing. That's what sets the people who receive the that's what marks the people who receive the inheritance. He mentions it in verse 12 and verse 13. Those who receive the inheritance are those who hope in Christ. Verse 12. Those who receive the inheritance are the ones who heard the word of truth and believed in Jesus. And so what we have to celebrate is not who we are, but that we heard God's word and believed. You guys have all heard probably the chair illustration of what faith is. We can talk till we're blue in the face about the characteristics of a chair sitting there and how, according to the physics and the design of it, it should hold our weight. But you haven't really demonstrated that you believe that that chair will hold you until you actually sit down in it. There are a lot of people who hear the good news about Jesus, and they recognize how it sounds good. Yeah, the good news of being reconciled to God and having an eternal inheritance, life in heaven with God forever, that sounds like great news. They're just standing back looking at the chair, talking about it. What sets people destined for this inheritance apart is that they've said, yes, I trust Jesus as my Savior. I'm not going to try to do good to get good from God anymore. I'm going to do good because He's been good to me. And they sit in the chair. And yes, I believe that Jesus' commands are good for me and His ways are best, and that it's worth sacrificing in this life to invest in the kingdom of heaven. So I sit in the chair. And when people from any nation or tribe make that decision, they are destined for the inheritance. Now this is, I just want to pause and help us to marvel that we have been included in God's inheritance. We tend to take it for granted, but we're not entitled to this. When Jesus was traveling around and teaching in Matthew 15:24, at one point a Canaanite woman, not a Jew, came asking for help for her demon-possessed daughter, and he answered, "I was sent only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel." To that point, Gentiles were excluded. I mean, unless they embrace Judaism. Or in John 1, verse 11, he, Jesus, came to his own. So he came first to the Jews, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. So, there's this amazing welcoming in of people, not based on their ethnicity, not being born of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, not their own purpose to get into God's family. Nor the will of the flesh. That's not by their natural human desire. Their natural human desire wasn't going to lead them to God. Nor of the will of man. Their own self-centered efforts weren't going to get them to God. Only being born of God by His Spirit. That was God's purpose. So, God's purpose in welcoming in Jews and Gentiles was that first the Jews would reject Jesus so that ultimately people of every tongue, tribe, and nation could be bought by the blood of the cross. Listen to Romans 11. It was really hard to choose which verses from Romans 11 to read. But Romans 11, 15 and 18 through 19. For if the Jews' rejection of Jesus means the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance mean but life from the dead? So it's because of their rejection that the people from throughout the world will be able to be reconciled to God. So now here's the word to us, Gentiles, who have been welcomed in to God's family. And he's using that metaphor of the Jewish nation being like the original tree that had branches that were, the branches were cut off as they rejected Jesus, and then Gentiles are like the foreign branches that are grafted into that tree of blessing in God. Okay. Do not be arrogant toward the branches. If you are, remember it is not you who support the root, but the root that supports you. Then you will say, branches were broken off so that I might be grafted in. So here's what you have going on. God made a purpose to bless a people from the family line of Abraham. Jesus would come through that family line of Abraham. And the point was that even though for so many centuries he worked with the Jewish nation, as they rejected Jesus and crucified him, it would be the explosion of God's good news going to the nations. So we are grafted into blessings first promised to Abraham of being blessed by God. I'm not doing justice to that theme. That's a whole series of sermons there. But I love how Alistair Begg put it. When a Gentile believer looks at a Jewish believer, there isn't a tone of arrogance there or scorn like you rejected the Messiah. A Gentile believer looks at a Jewish believer and says, isn't it amazing that we got in on your deal? Isn't it amazing that God brought us in too? He didn't have to welcome anybody. Nobody deserved inheritance. But he gave inheritance to believing Jews, and he gave inheritance to Gentiles who believed in Jesus. So, go back to the Holy Spirit as a seal. Anyone, Jew or Gentile, who believed in him are given the or sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. A seal not only marks someone as property, a seal marks someone as genuine. And the Holy Spirit is given to both Jews and Gentiles, marking them as genuine children of God, property of God. It's not your ethnicity that marks you as God's. It's not what rite or ritual you do. It is His Spirit. So what does having God's Spirit look like in this case? Being sealed with the Spirit looks like hearing God's word and living like it's true. So, if you're using those application points on the bottom of your bulletins, the first one could be being sealed by the Spirit looks like taking comfort in belonging to God, regardless who else I'm rejected by. And then the second one might be being sealed by the Spirit looks like hearing God's word and living like it's true. So that's what we're praying towards. That's what we're rejoicing and celebrating in. All right. Because believers in Jesus are abundantly blessed to have and to be a secure inheritance. So, now let's return to that question, what is the inheritance? What are we getting? A mansion? Streets of gold?
Amen.
Those are some of the things that are celebrated, right? What am I getting? Reunion with lost believing loved ones? Well, regardless what other things we will receive, that's not the focus of this passage. Inheritance is characterized by relationship. Just glance back through the passage. We have been blessed in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, verse 3, including being chosen to be holy and blameless before Him, being adopted as full rights children of God, being redeemed through His blood and so forgiven, being given understanding to see and receive Christ as Savior and King. What do all these blessings center on? They center on restored relationship with God. And so I think as we now move into this inheritance in verses 11 through 14, God is the inheritance. He predestined us to be His, and He predestined that He would be ours forever. And the wording of verse 14 supports that. Notice it refers to the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, who not only is a seal, He is the guarantee or the down payment of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it. So what's a down payment? Down payment is a little bit of the money that you're going to give to guarantee the rest is coming, right? What we have received of the Spirit is a little bit of that relationship with and fellowship with God, given as a down payment of the complete, full reception of that fellowship and joy in Him forever. The perfect job will be finished. And so that's why I've been talking about how the inheritance is something that we both receive and that we are. A couple more passages that talk about that, because both of those are biblical. In Acts 20, 32, Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders and he says, "I commend you to God and to the word of His grace, which is able to build you up and give you the inheritance among those who are sanctified." So there's a mention of believers receiving an inheritance. And then verse 18, just later on in Ephesians 1, Paul says this. He prays that, "having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, you may know what is the hope to which He has called you, and what are the riches of His glorious inheritance in the saints." God receives a glorious inheritance of the saints. So, both us and God are receiving inheritance. Now, because of verse 18 that I just read, I think the focus in this passage, verses 11 through 14, is probably on God getting an inheritance. We are His inheritance. But as He gets us, we get Him. You can't separate the two. Verse 14, there's a footnote in our translation that we use here, the ESV, in verse 14, that would render it this way. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee until God redeems His possession. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that God is going to fully bring us to Himself until He goes ahead and does it. Does that make sense? There's just some difficult interpretation here, but either way you interpret it, it's the same. It's six of one, half a dozen of the other. We get God and God gets us to the praise of His glory. So maybe a good summary balance there is to say that the heart of receiving an inheritance, in this case, is being an inheritance. Maybe an illustration from marriage will help. What makes marriage joyful? Having a spouse in whom to delight, or being a spouse in whom another one delights? What makes marriage joyful? Being delighted, or being delightful to them? I find that I can't really enjoy Tiffany being mine if I don't sense that she's also enjoying me being hers. It's meant to go together. So similarly, our joy in receiving an inheritance from God should be inseparable from our joy in being a possession of God. Make sense? Now, many people could easily accept that idea of inheritance if we just left it in terms of love. Yes, God loves us, He delights in us, and we love Him, we delight in Him. But this passage doesn't just leave it at love. That's not the focus of the passage. One person has said, we are happy to be God-centered as long as God is man-centered. Yeah, I'm God-centered, but then my theology is all about God being so focused on me, giving me everything I think I want. But that's not the focus here. The focus is praise. Have you been noticing it throughout the passage? I'm sure you have. In verse number 6, He predestined us for adoption to the praise of His glorious grace. In verse number 7, we received redemption and forgiveness according to the riches of His grace. In verse number 12 here, we are the first to those who were the first to hope in Christ were to be to the praise of His glory. In verse number 14, we acquire possession of this inheritance to the praise of His glory. What's up with God demanding to be praised and glorified? What's up with Him having a purpose that's all focused on Him being praised? As one man asks it, why is a God who demands our praise and sets up all of history that aiming that direction, how is a God like that not a narcissist in the way that one of us would be? A person who is unduly self-focused, makes everything about them. This description of who God is has been the breaking point for many people with their interest in Christianity. John Piper, in his look at the book on Ephesians 1, mentions several different people. Oprah Winfrey walked away from Orthodox Christianity when she was 27 because of the biblical teaching that God is jealous for our affection. That He demands that He and no one else get our highest allegiance and affection. It didn't sound loving to her, she said, and walked away from Orthodox Christianity. Brad Pitt turned away from his boyhood faith, having grown up Southern Baptist. He says, because God says, this is what his description of what God says, you have to say that I'm the best. And it just seemed to be about ego. He didn't want to worship a God like that. There's a professor who wrote a book called An American Gospel by the name of Eric Ries, who rejected the Jesus Christ of the gospel of the Gospels because only what he says is an egomaniac would demand that we love him more than we love our parents and children. And Jesus said that, right? look me in the eye. If you don't love me more than them, you can't be my disciple. Didn't seem right to Eric Ries. Michael Prowse, a columnist for the London Financial Times, says he turned away because only tyrants puffed up with pride crave adulation like that. So, what do we do with this passage? That God has done all of this to the praise of His glory. Is it really good news to be the inheritance of a God who makes us His inheritance so that we will praise Him? That's exactly the struggle that C.S. Lewis was having in the time leading up to his conversion. And so I'm going to close this sermon by reading about half a chapter of a book. You're not supposed to do this in sermons. You're not supposed to make extended quotations. This is the book, Reflections from the Psalms by C.S. Lewis. Chapter 9 is the chapter I'm going to read from. I can send out a PDF of this book to you if you want it. So let me know. Or this copy, it looks like this, will be in the book, in the library, that you can check out. But this is how he describes the struggle. How is it that this inheritance can be characterized by relationship? What is that relationship like? Is a relationship that's all about the praise of His glory really good? He says, when I first began to draw near to belief in God, and even for some time after it had been given to me, I found a stumbling block in the demand so clamorously made by all religious people that we should praise God. Still more in the suggestion that God Himself demanded it. We all despise a man who demands continual assurance of his own virtue, intelligence, or delightfulness. We despise still more the crowd of people around every dictator, every millionaire, every celebrity who gratify that demand to be praised. Thus, a picture at once ludicrous and horrible, both of God and of His worshippers, threatened to appear in my mind. The Psalms were especially troublesome in this way, which is why it's in this book on Psalms. Praise the Lord. Oh, praise the Lord with me. Praise Him. And why, incidentally, did praising God so often consist in telling other people to praise Him? Even telling whales and snowstorms, etc., to go on doing what they would certainly do whether we told them or not. Worse still was the statement put into God's own mouth, whoso offereth me thanks and praise, he honoreth me. Psalm 50, verse 13. It was hideously like saying, what I most want is to be told that I am good and great. And worst of all was the suggestion of the various silliest pagan bargaining, that of a savage who makes offerings to his idol when the fishing is good and beats his idol when he has caught nothing. More than once, the psalmist seemed to be saying, you like praise? Do this for me, and you shall have some. Thus, in Psalm 54, the poet begins, save me, in verse 1, and in verse 6 adds an inducement, an offering of a free heart I will give thee, and praise thy name. Again and again, the speaker asks to be saved from death on the ground that if God lets his suppliants die, he will get no more praise from them, for the ghosts in Sheol cannot praise. See what he's saying? A God who's all focused on being praised, and who receives from the psalmist prayers that say, please save me or I won't be able to praise you anymore. What kind of a God is that? That was Lewis's struggle. It was extremely distressing. It made one think what one least wanted to think. Gratitude to God, reverence to Him, obedience to Him, I thought I could understand. But not this perpetual eulogy. And so, others ask the same thing. Why is a God who demands our praise not a narcissist in the way that one of us would be? Well, God being holy and not being one of us is really crucial. Because he is the only God, and as such, is entitled to praise in a way that none of us will ever be, that's part of the answer. The reason he's not a narcissist like one of us would be is because he's not one of us. He deserves the praise.
Amen.
Secondly, according to V.A. Carson, it's because his expectation of being praised isn't to fulfill a need in him, but a need in us. We're the ones who need to worship him. We're the ones who die if we don't. We're the ones who are deprived of fullness of joy if we don't. And so I'm going to return again to that chapter from C.S. Lewis. He's talking about admiring a great work of art. The sense in which a great work of art deserves or demands admiration is this: that admiration is the correct, adequate, or appropriate response to it. That if paid, admiration will not be thrown away, but will have been well used. And that if we do not admire, we shall be stupid, insensible, and great losers. We shall have missed something. In that way, many objects, both in nature and in art, may be said to deserve or merit or demand admiration. It was from this end, which will seem to some irreverent, that I found it best to approach the idea that God demands praise. He is that object, capital O, object, which to admire is simply to be awake, to have entered the real world, which not to appreciate is to have lost the greatest experience, and in the end, to have lost all. And then skipping a little bit ahead. The most obvious fact about praise, whether of God or anything, still strangely escaped me. I thought of it in terms of compliment, approval, the giving of honor. I had never noticed, and here's where it all started to come together for him, I had never noticed that all enjoyment spontaneously overflows into praise unless, or sometimes even if, shyness or the fear of boring others is deliberately brought to check it. So unless there's shyness or the fear of boring others, we spontaneously overflow in praise of something we enjoy. The world rings with praise. Lovers praising their mistresses. Readers their favorite book. Walkers praising the countryside. Players praising their favorite game. Praise of weather. Wines. Dishes. Actors. Motors. Horses. Colleges. Countries, historical personages, children, flowers, mountains, rare stamps, rare beetles, even sometimes politicians or scholars. I had not noticed how the humblest and at the same time the most balanced and capacious minds praise the most, while the cranks, misfits, malcontents praise least. The healthy and unaffected man, he's talking about someone who has a healthy digestion, even if luxuriously brought up and widely experienced in good cookery, could praise even a very modest meal. But the dyspeptic, someone with indigestion, and the snob found fault with all meals. Except where intolerably adverse circumstances interfere, praise almost seems to be inner health made audible. I had not noticed either that just as men spontaneously praise whatever they value, so they spontaneously urge us to join them in praising it. Isn't she lovely? Wasn't it glorious? Don't you think that magnificent? The psalmists, in telling everyone to praise God, are doing what all men do when they speak of what they care about. My whole more general difficulty about the praise of God depended on my assuredly denying to us, as regards the supremely valuable, what we delight to do, what indeed we can't help doing about everything else we value. Does that make sense? He's saying we speak praise about what we enjoy. I've got to continue. Sorry, we're over time. We're almost done. I think we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. The praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is frustrating to have discovered a new author and not be able to tell anyone how good he is. To come suddenly at the turn of the road upon some mountain valley of unexpected grandeur and then have to keep silent because the people with you care for it no more than a tin can in the ditch. To hear a good joke and find no one to share it with. The perfect hearer having died a year ago. This is so even when our expressions are inadequate, as of course they usually are. But what if one could really and fully praise even such things to perfection? Utterly get out in poetry or music or paint the upsurge of appreciation which almost bursts you. What if you could get it out? Then indeed the object would be fully appreciated, and our delight would have attained perfect development. The worthier the object, the more intense this delight would be. If it were possible for a created soul, fully, I mean, up to the full measure conceivable in any finite being, to appreciate, that is, to love and delight in, the worthiest object of all, God Himself, and simultaneously at every moment to give this delight perfect expression, then that soul would be in supreme beatitude. It is along those lines that I find it easiest to understand the Christian doctrine that heaven is a state in which angels now and men hereafter are perpetually employed in praising God. The Scotch Catechism says that man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. But we shall then know that these are the same thing, glorifying God and enjoying Him forever. Fully to enjoy is to glorify. In commanding us to glorify Him, God is inviting us to enjoy Him. I think that's what Paul's getting at when he talks about an inheritance that is both given and received. God receives an inheritance of people who praise Him, and at the same time, we receive the greatest joy and delight we could ever have. Perfectly expressing with sinless hearts and unbroken bodies the praises of the most delightful being in the universe. And I don't think that means that we won't do anything else. It means that as we do everything else, that's why we're doing it. It's how we're doing it, for the praise of His glory. One more paragraph. This does not mean, as it can so dismally suggest, that it is like being in church for all of eternity. For our services, both in their conduct and in our power to participate, are merely attempts at worship, never fully successful, often 99.9% failures, sometimes total failures. Here's his analogy. If you haven't ridden a horse, this might be lost on you, but we are not riders, but pupils in the riding school. For most of us, the falls and bruises, the aching muscles, the severity of the exercise far outweigh those few moments in which we were, to our own astonishment, actually galloping without terror and without disaster. So that's what our life of pursuing to worship God is, right? We fall a lot. We slip into worshiping other things a lot. And we have a lot of bumps and bruises because of it. But maybe we have had those moments of just ecstatic joy in praising God, of just being thoroughly delighted in who He is. He says that's like the person who has for a moment just felt like they were one with the horse riding, and it was great until he fell off again. One day, we'll never fall off. So go back to the scene of the inheritance being given away. What if someone was able to receive a perfect, unending relationship with the one they had lost? What if that was the inheritance? As the family was gathered around, no, you get to be with them still forever. That's our inheritance. We get to be with the most glorious, most delightful, most generous, most loving being forever. And so, believers in Jesus are abundantly blessed to have and to be a secure inheritance. Father, thank you for your help in this passage. Please bring to our minds in the hours and days and weeks and months and years to come, from your word, what we will need as you prepare us for perfect joy in you forever. In Jesus' name, amen.